We read again from verse 3, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 7 to 9, at least the last part of verse 7 to verse 9, the middle of verse 9, but beginning to read again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Amen. In the first 14 verses of this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we've seen that the Apostle Paul is setting before the Church of Christ materials for praise and fuel for praise. The praise of God and the worship of God, you remember, in the Church and through the Church is really the Church's first calling and the Church's great calling. And so it's small wonder that the Apostle Paul launches off his letter to this Ephesian church by exhorting the church there to worship God and to praise God, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, then, that Paul goes on to speak about as material for praise, those things that we have in Christ. And so in verse 4 that follows, he speaks about us being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he speaks about us being adopted in Christ and made the children of the living God. In verse 6, he speaks about us being accepted in Christ. And in verse 7, about having redemption in Christ through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It was that verse 7, of course, or at least the first part of it that we looked at last week. And of course, with all the other blessings that Paul is setting out before us in the course of these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, that redemption of our souls is to bring forth praise to God and worship to God. Has God elected us in Christ, then blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has God adopted us in Christ, then blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has God accepted us in Christ and redeemed us in Christ and granted us forgiveness of sins through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then says Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So what Paul is doing in these opening verses of this epistle to the Ephesians, as we say, he's setting out piece after piece of material for praise, of ammunition, of fuel, for praising God and worshiping God within the context of the Church of the Living God. Election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, all of those things so far, and of course Paul has far to go yet, but all of those things so far is the provision of material on the part of God, that the Church then might have much material with which to praise God and worship God. So all of these things, and then this morning it's another one of those pieces of material for praise that the Apostle Paul comes to set before us. Now, this piece of material, tremendously well known, stands directly connected with all that he has already said about redemption and forgiveness of sins, but in a sense, although it stands directly connected with redemption and forgiveness, in a sense it overlays and undergirds and holds up every other blessing that we have at the hands of God. What is the blessing that Paul's speaking about? Well, it's the blessing of grace, of course, of grace. And in the verses that Paul sets before us this morning, he shows us this grace of God and tells us that it's the grace of God that grants us or has granted us this redemption and forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also tells us that it's this grace of God that grants us revelation by the gospel of Christ to our souls. And then he tells us that it's this grace also that grants us responsibility to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are in accordance with God's grace to our souls, he says. And that grace grants us redemption, grants us revelation, and grants us responsibility to the praise and the glory of our God. Well, first of all then, Paul tells us that grace grants us redemption through the blood of Christ. Now look at our verse again, beginning at verse 7. In whom, and he's speaking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, he says. Now you see how Paul adds something more with regards to us having that forgiveness of sins, and it's this. We have this redemption and forgiveness of sins, he says, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of the grace of God. And when Paul now points the church up to the grace of God, he's pointing the church up to more substance, more ammunition, more fuel, more material for the church to praise God with. Well, first of all, a bit of a working definition with regards to grace. What is grace? And grace is simply called, and rightly called, and suitably called, in some respects, the unmerited favor of God. There's nothing that we have in our soul salvation, indeed in anything, but that we have it through the unmerited favor of God towards us. We don't have anything that we have merited of ourselves. All that we have through God. We have through the favor of God. We have through the unmerited favor of God. Now that's suitable enough. But remember, and I'm sure of this, my friends, it's always important to take it even a step further than that, that the grace of God towards us is not only unmerited, but it's absolutely demerited. In other words, you read all the relationships that are set out before us in the Word of God between God and man, and you'll see that man isn't simply passive towards his God. And God then comes to this passive creature and grants his grace to that passive creature because that grace is unmerited by that passive creature. But that creature is active towards God and active towards God in a way that the Bible regards as enmity against God, and in a way that the Bible sets out as that man being alienated from God. So that man isn't just an object that stands passive, and God comes and grants favor, which is unmerited. When God grants favor to that man, he's granting favor towards a man who is actively opposed to his God. Therefore, grace is not simply unmerited favor, but positively demerited favor. You know the illustration? If a tramp comes to your door saying he asks for a slice of bread and butter and a cup of tea, and you say, all right, I'll give you that, and that's unmerited favor. He's not doing anything to merit that. He's a beggar. You're granting him something. You're giving him something, something that he hasn't merited. You're granting to him unmerited favor in that sense, the human sense. But if while you're in buttering the slice of bread and making the cup of tea, that tramp then begins to smash up your hallway, lifts something out of it, puts it in his pocket with the intention of moving off towards it. If, when you come out and see what he has done actively against you, you still give him the slice of bread and the cup of tea, that then is not only favor that is unmerited by that man, but that's favor that is demerited by that man. Not only does he not deserve what you give him, my friends, but he has done everything actively in his power to turn away your favor from him. Still with all you give him that favor, that's demerited favor.
And that's grace.
And the grace of God is not only unmerited in that sense that we can't work for it, buy it, purchase it, earn it. Not only unmerited in that sense, but demerited. In that all that we ever do in our nature before God throws us into a state of alienation and enmity against God. And it was when we were yet enemies, says Paul, that God sent his Son to die for the ungodly. And that's grace. That's biblical grace. That's what the Bible means by grace. Now, it's a strange thing that in our day, at least in the last couple of years, the word, just the word grace, became very current through the popularity of dear old John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And how many people sung that and sing it? My friend, they have no clue what grace means. Not a clue. Some people, I think, believe they're singing about some girl. And about a girl's name. Not a light. But when dear old John Newton wrote that, my old John Newton knew all about grace. You know, he wrote his own epitaph before he died, and he said, when I write this, put it onto the vestry door. They did that, and they put it onto his tombstone also, of course. But here's how he wrote his epitaph. He said, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. When he wrote that epitaph, he wrote a wee covering note that he inserted along with it. And I earnestly desire, he wrote, that no other monument and no inscription but to this purpose may be attempted for me. Why? That's all the epitaph he needed, my friends. A libertine, an infidel, a servant of slaves in Africa, which he was, sank so low that he became a slave to a slave. That's what he means when he says, a servant of slaves in Africa. Was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in capital letters when he wrote that, preserved, restored, pardoned, and in his case appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He was preserved. That's what we call the preceding grace of God and the preserving grace of God. Some of you young people, we trust by the grace of God, will one day be redeemed. By the redeeming grace of Christ. And when you're redeemed, you'll see this, that that grace of God kept you, went before you, held you in, caused you to be born and reared up in a Christian home, perhaps, caused you to come under the sound of the gospel and to hear the words of eternal life. When you look back from the point of your redemption, you'll see that the grace of God that has redeemed you is the same grace of God that has kept you and that went before you. And then is this not the case, my friends, that after we're redeemed, then so often we're restrained. When we would go away into sin of our own free volition, the grace of God puts the reins on us and draws us back. And then sometimes when God, in his fatherly love towards us, gives us a taste of those kind of things to our full, then the grace of God restores us back to himself again. John Newton, preserved, restored, pardoned. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Newton knew what the praise of the grace of God was, if others don't. And Paul knew it, my friends. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am what I am, he says, by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when he speaks about grace here, it's that kind of thing that he's speaking about. That's what grace means in the Bible. That free, unmerited, demerited working of God on our behalf. And my friends, as we said, not only a blessing in and of itself, a particular piece of material for our praise, but in that sense, a blessing that overlays every other blessing that we have to our souls and brings every other blessing to our souls. I don't know precisely how you differentiate between God's love and God's grace. It's God's love that we very much come to tonight in our sermons in Luke's Gospel. But perhaps it would be right to say this, my friends, that grace is love in action. Love is the power that drives the vehicle that brings God's blessing to us. Grace is the vehicle. Grace is the thing that God sends forth with all the load of his love towards us to convey those things to our hearts and our minds. Love says, I'll grant that man, I'll grant that woman, that young person, a blessing. That's what God's love says. And then God's grace comes and conveys that blessing to our hearts and our minds. But that's what grace is. And in the light of that, then, you see, and surely we're to remember what the hymn writer said. It was grace, then, that first contrived a way to save rebellious man. And so when Paul's speaking about salvation, about redemption, about forgiveness of sins, he says, never forget this, my friends, that redemption, that forgiveness that we have through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is according to the riches of his grace. It's God's grace that brings us the redemption. God's grace that brings us the forgiveness of all our sins. You remember, redeem, redeemer, ransom, all of those things. And my friends, when Paul speaks about redemption and forgiveness, it's according to the riches of God's grace. Let's always try and bear this in mind, because sometimes we forget it, that when God acts towards us in grace, God is acting in love, but as the judge of all the earth. You remember what that ransom was and all that concept of redemption was? It was the deliverance from evil or from some evil circumstance by the payment of a price. That price, that payment price, was called the ransom. Now, the Bible sets us all arraigned before God, before the judge of all the earth. And a judge in a courtroom might like to say to some man or some woman who stands accused and rightly accused before him, I would like to free you. I would like to let you go, but I can't do it. Why? Because all the laws of the land under which you stand condemned compel me to pass a sentence upon you. So although I would like to let you go, forgive you, free you, I cannot do it because the law that you have broken demands that a sentence be passed upon you. No, my friends, when the Bible sets each and every one of us before God, it sets us like that before God, as lawbreakers before God. And God must be seen as a just God who will punish sin and punish sinners for their sin. How can he then forgive them for their sin? How can he do it? Grace contrived the way. And this God, my friends, then said, if you can't pay for your sin, because you can't, except you burn in hell forever and ever, but you cannot pay for your sin to be forgiven for your sin, said God then, my friends, I will pay for your sin. The judge descends, as it were, from the place of judgment and takes the condemned person's place and bears their punishment in himself. When the fullness of time was come, then, says Paul, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the condemnation of the law. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And it was grace that did that, you see. The love of God said, I want to forgive you. And the grace of God then, my friends, became the vehicle through which the love of God conveyed that blessing in redemption and forgiveness to the souls of men. And so Paul uses all that language, the riches of his grace, he says. It was according to the riches of his grace. In verse 8, he says, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And when we are able to spiritually weigh up what God has done for us in his grace, then we see that grace to be abounding, abundant, overflowing, and to be rich indeed. We often speak about the free gift of salvation. Now, it's all that. But bear in mind that the free gift of salvation is only free to us from God. But my friends, as far as the bringing of it to us from God, it was tremendously costly. Terribly costly. And the only way that God, in his own wisdom, could forgive us was to send forth his Son. And that's why, and you listen on, converted person, that's why the despising of what God has done is such a heinous sin in the eyes of the Lord our God. That's why you get our Lord Jesus Christ warning you about that condition of heart and mind that despises the grace and the goodness and the love of God. How many parables he spoke right to that end. The parable of the vineyard. The man who owned the vineyard. And he sent out his servants to tell the people to bring the fruit of the vineyard to him who owned the vineyard. Servant after servant, he sent. But he says they took them and they beat them and they stoned them and they killed them. All those messengers, all those prophets that God had sent. And then said our Lord Jesus Christ, last of all, the man who owned the vineyard said, I will send my Son. They will reverence my Son. They've beaten and stoned and killed my prophets, my servants. But last of all, I'll send my Son. And what did they do with his Son? Therefore, says the Lord, the parable of the wedding feast, when the king spread a wedding feast for his Son. And he says, go and tell them to come in, because all things are ready for the wedding feast. But they wouldn't come. And they made this excuse and that excuse. Therefore, says the Lord, what shall the king do to those men who despise the wedding feast of his Son? He will send his armies, he said, and he will burn their cities. You remember the Exodus. You remember how the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt in that redemption of long ago? You remember they took the blood of that Passover lamb and they sprinkled the blood up each doorpost of the house and over the lintels. And it was only the firstborn of those who were under the blood or in a house where that blood was that were saved when the avenging angel of God passed over. And every other, my friends, firstborn in Egypt who was not under that blood was slain by God. That blood on the doorpost, on the lintels. But mark this, never on the doorstep. Never on the doorstep. Because God wouldn't have that blood to be trodden on. And that's the awful warning that Paul is reflecting back to when he speaks about those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ. My friends, if there was such judgment on those in that old Exodus, only the blood of an animal, how much more sorer punishment any who would dare to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. And we're never to forget all of those things, the gospel gift of salvation, free to us indeed as it comes to us from God, my friends, but tremendously costly as it comes from God to us. All our redemption cost, all our redemption won, all it has won for us, the lost, all it cost thee, the Son. And that's why dear old John Bunyan, of course, when he sat down to write his autobiography, an intimation of God's dealings with him and bringing him out of the dunghill and so forth, he called it grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Grace abounding. My friends, it's when we realize the riches of God's grace to our souls that we realize that it was grace that abounded towards us as well. So a couple of words of direct application then with regards to that. And if you're unconverted, do not think, my friends, then that it is a crime to despise the riches of God's grace. Paul writes along that line to the church in Rome, and he speaks about the riches of the goodness of God. And he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So often I think we get it into our head that it's only exclusively God's anger and God's threats and God's warnings that lead men and women to repentance. Those things can most certainly do it. But oh, my friends, the goodness of God is to lead to repentance as well. For all the goodness of God that's showered upon us, that has been showered upon each and every one of us here, and if there's any one of us here who would dare to say that the goodness of God has not been showered upon us, then, my friends, that person stands absolutely accused of lying and blaspheming before their God. And it's when we weigh up the goodness of God, that's what Paul says, then that goodness of God is to lead to repentance. That this God in his love and his mercy, in his grace, unmerited favor, demerited favor, still withal has poured out his goodness upon us to repent of our sins before such a good God. And before such a gracious God as that. My friends, it's to realize that we're sinners, you see, to recognize that we're sinners before God. Remember what he's giving us according to the riches of his grace, forgiveness for sins, says Paul. And come away, my unconverted friend, you see yourself as a sinner before God, or you'll never be saved. It's self-righteousness that lies at the heart and lies at the root of so many people's unconverted state. Dr. Guthrie was one day preaching in that great text out of Timothy, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And a few days after he preached, this woman had been long hearing the gospel in his congregation. And she came to him and she said, I've been saved, Dr. Guthrie. How were you saved, he said, when you preached on that text last Lord's Day? But he said, I've preached on that text dozens of times, or mentioned that text dozens of times, as she said, but I never heard it right. I always thought that Christ Jesus came into the world to save saints, not sinners. And it was only when I realized that I was a sinner that I realized that he had come to save me, even me. My friends, that's where you start or you'll never be saved. And the reason you're not saved is that you're self-righteous before your God or in your heart. And it's forgiveness of sins we need. You know how it is, sometimes through neglect or through forgetfulness, we seem to abolish some debt that's set before us. We can be neglectful, knock over a bottle of ink on the table, when there's a great big account from the grocer or somebody else sitting on the table, it's blanked out, can't see a thing on the account. Does that mean it's still not owing? Sometimes we can be downright obstinate. We'll take up an account that comes in, crumple it up and say, I'm not going to pay it, and throw it in the back of the fire. Is the debt still not outstanding? Ask the person to whom it's owed. My friends, we can neglectfully forget all about our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. That doesn't mean that the debt of those sins is still not set against us. Or we can just obstinately push them out of our mind and say, I owe nothing to God. Does that mean that God will not then require it at our hands? Indeed, no. And the debt still stands. And there's only one way to cancel out that debt. Precisely what Paul has said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The cancelling out of the debt. Past, present, aye, and future too, or there's no assurance of hope in our salvation. But he has cancelled out the debt, says Paul, by his blood. How? In accordance with the riches of his grace. And it's the grace of God that grants us redemption through the blood of Christ. And even with regards to ourselves as believers, my friends, you know, it's so easy sometimes to have incipient despisings of the grace of God. Despisings, if you like, in the egg, in embryo form. How do we despise the grace of God as believers? At least, how do we have the seeds of that despising? It's when, my friends, we begin to lean on something else and fail to be completely and ultimately and totally dependent on the free grace of God to save our souls and keep our souls and present our souls before the Lord forever and ever. How easy it is to come to different junctures in our life when we begin to lean upon something else. We feel we've attained and we've got to a certain position. We lean on that. We feel that we've got enough now in our bank balance. We lean on that. We feel that our health has come to a point now where all those forgotten days are over. We begin to lean on that. Here's what Paul says when he's writing to that same Timothy. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, and that's only not monetary, rich in anything. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Uncertain riches. What are uncertain riches? All of those things. Possessions, position, attainment, all of those things. Don't trust in them, says Paul, because they are uncertain riches. And the only riches are those things that God gives us richly to enjoy. And so, my friends, when we learn to do that kind of thing, then we learn, or are learning, to bless God, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he sets before us this other piece of material, this other part of the praise of God that's to be built up in our hearts and our lives. We have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. How do we have it? According to the riches of his grace. We didn't buy it, we didn't earn it, we didn't merit it. No, no, my friends. God's grace gave it to us, conveyed it to us. And so we learn to glory in the grace of God that has granted us redemption, even through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. few words then on the second thing that Paul brings before us with regards to that grace. He tells us that it is the grace of God that grants us revelation by the gospel of Christ. Verse 7 again, in whom we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Having made known unto us, he says, or having revealed unto us the mystery of his will. You're right back to that thing that Paul loves to rejoice in, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation to men's hearts and minds. The mystery that he's speaking about here is the mystery of the gospel itself. In the next chapter, he speaks about a mystery, because the Bible, New Testament, speaks about many mysteries. But mysteries in the New Testament, my friends, are those things that once lay hidden, but in the New Testament, they've been revealed. They've been shown to be what they really were all along, though men could never recognize those things. But God's grace showed those things to them. In the next chapter, he's speaking about the composition of the Church of Christ. Why, says Paul, don't you know that the Church of Christ is composed of Jew and Gentile alike, and that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile? That was never realized fully in the Old Testament, my friends. Smatterings here and there. But it was a mystery that was hidden. You remember how Peter, when he had the sheet let down and all those creeping and crawling things, and it meant that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs of the grace of God. And when Cornelius bows before him and tells him all those things that God has shown to him, I perceive, he says, that God is no respecter of persons. I perceive the light breaks in on dear old Peter. And the mystery that was hidden from the ages is revealed to him. Revealed to him. Objectively, the mysteries of God are revealed. They're in the Word of God. Anybody can read that. Anybody can read in the New Testament that the Church of Christ is composed of believers, Jew and Gentile alike. But to Peter, you see, it became a subjective reality. He felt it in his heart and he glorified God for it. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. When Paul's speaking here about the mystery of his will, it's the gospel itself that he's speaking about there, my friends. And again, that's objective. Anybody can read the New Testament and read how God, away in those eternal ages, had hidden the fullness of his truth in a mystery. What did all those sacrifices in Israel, what did that Exodus, that Passover lamb, what did all those things mean? They meant redemption through the blood of Christ. That's revealed in the New Testament. Anybody can read that and can understand that intellectually in the New Testament. But my friends, when a person believes that to their heart and their mind, that's the revelation of the mystery of his will that brings us salvation. Not only do we read in the Bible that Jesus died, but that he died for me. And when that takes place with us, then that's the granting unto us, making known unto us, the mystery of his will. Again, you remember Mr. Bunyan, how he read the Bible selectively. He would read all the histories and all the battles and all those things, but as for Paul and Isaiah, he says, I cannot away with them. They got too close to him until he says, I began to look into the scriptures with new eyes. And when he looked into the scriptures with new eyes, then he saw Christ, as he says, from the cradle to the cross, to which when he came, he so lovingly gave up himself for my sin. What happened to him, my friends? That objective revelation on the pages of the Word of God for any to read had become subjectively real to his heart and to his mind, and he saw Christ, the hope of glory, for his soul. And so it is with everyone who believes, my friends. Jesus loved me, gave himself for me. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep. But how do we know? How do we believe? And that's precisely what Paul says. We do it according to the riches of his grace, he says. That grace wherein, in which he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, having revealed to us the mystery of his will, having revealed to us the gospel. When we realize that the gospel is God's revelation granted to us by the grace of God, then there is substance and material for praise out of humble and contrite hearts. Simon Bar-Jonas, how do you know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And that revelation in the gospel, my friends, is what God grants us in his grace to our never dying souls. And so in the light of that, Paul also reminds us that it is the grace of God that grants us responsibility to the praise of God, or to the praise of Christ. Note what I'm saying there, my friends. Grants us responsibility. Responsibility in the gospel to worship and to praise God, by the grace of God to work for God, that's not a burden, but a blessing. And it's the grace of God that grants us responsibility to the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember that principle that runs through the Word of God: as God is to us, so us to God, and so God to others. And it's amazing how many echoing words you get in the Word of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Abound, you see. God has abounded towards us, says Paul. Therefore, abound towards one another. And you get that kind of thing throughout the Word time and time again. And God grants us his blessing and grace for the use thereof. And so in the words that he sets before us now: in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein, says Paul, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's those two words. What's wisdom? Well, wisdom, my friends, is that capability God-given to see things as they really are. To see things not with the carnal, temporal eye, but to see things with the spiritual, eternal eye. That's the wisdom of God that is granted to us in the revelation of the gospel given by the grace of God to our souls. What's prudence? Well, then, prudence is the right behavior that is produced by that wisdom. God, in his abounding grace towards us, grants us wisdom and grants us prudence. Grants us to see and to perceive what is right. Grants us the behavior that becomes those that confess such wisdom. And you see, that's the grace of God that grants us then the responsibility to know the things whereof we speak and to do the things whereof we confess. The least saint on the face of this earth has more heavenly wisdom in his soul than the greatest philosopher unborn of God that ever was. And yet, my friends, when you have that wisdom, then out of that wisdom comes the behavior that becomes the children of God. And that behavior is called in the Word of God prudence. Prudence. You see, you always get that ascending scale, like a ladder in the Bible. You remember how Peter says, now when you come into the faith, here's what you're to do. He says, then you're to add to your faith. Add to your faith knowledge, he says. That's a good thing. Once you're a Christian, my friends, you don't let your mind lie dormant or stagnant. No, no. You get into the Word of God and into those things that God has given over many years, through many teachers, given as the gift of God to the church of God. And you increase in knowledge. But he says, that's not the end of it. Knowledge in Christian things isn't an end in itself. He says, add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. Temperance. And temperance, you see, is the safety valve on your knowledge that lets the steam out of your knowledge so that you don't become puffed up in the things of the gospel. Well, then you see, when by the grace of God we add temperance to our knowledge, then we're coming into the region of wisdom. And then when we're able to take all those things and translate them into our everyday Christian living and thinking and worshiping and praising of God, then that's prudence. That's prudence. And it's needful. You take a man like Solomon that had all the wisdom in the world, you might say, and yet, what a shipwreck he made through his imprudent behavior. He had plenty of wisdom, but he wasn't careful, my friends, to add prudence to his wisdom. And so, as it says, those outlandish women who turned away the heart of that man's son. And so they're set before us, you see, responsibility granted to us by the grace of God. The grace of God that grants us to be responsible before our God, to the praise and the worship of our God. And into that region goes all those things regarding the means of grace, worshiping God, reading the Word of God, praying, doing all those things that God has granted to us to grow in grace and in the true knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not to be hearers only, as John says, but to be doers of the word. Not just to let it in one ear and out the other. Not just to transfer it as though it doesn't apply to us. Because all scripture is given and all scripture is profitable, says the Apostle Paul. Mr. Spurgeon tells about the genius of an old Negro preacher he once heard. And he said he had that ability to shoot his arrows in, and there were awful steep barbs in the arrows so that they stuck. And he was speaking about how some people lose their souls, says Spurgeon, this Negro preacher was speaking, about how some people lose their souls through their excessive generosity. How, said the old man, how can you lose your soul through excessive generosity? Well, he says, I'll tell you how. It's when a preacher mentions one sin, and you'll say, aye, that's a sin, I'll give it to that brother over there. And he mentions another sin, and he says, aye, that's another sin, I'll give it to that sister over there. And he takes every sin and every word of exhortation and every word of application that's delivered out of the Word of God, and in his excessive generosity, he gives away the whole sermon and he's got nothing for himself. That's how he loses his soul. That's how we lose the Christian race. Once a Christian gets to that point where they cannot be exhorted, they're done for. They're done for. And says James, be diligent hearers. Be hearers, by all means be hearers, because faith cometh by the hearing of the Word of God. But not only hearers, doers also. And through the hearing, my friends, we obtain the knowledge. The knowledge that is then tempered and distills into wisdom, and then by the grace of God, the responsibility of translating that wisdom into behavior, that behavior that is called prudence. But in all these things, Paul says God has exercised his rich grace, his abounding grace towards us. And it's God's grace and God's love for us, my friends, that is our hope forever and ever. I can't understand that gospel that throws it into man's lap to such an extent that all the initiative and all the performing and all the end lies with God himself. One old saint says, if he loved us because we loved him, then he says it would follow that he would only love us so long as we loved him. But that's not the case. We love him because he first loved us. And having loved us, my friends, then he sent forth in the vehicle of his grace all things needful for us to bring us to God and to keep us with God forever and ever. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the riches of his grace has done all things for us. Amen.